Thank you, Mr. Hawk. You know, sometimes it can be hard to get things clean. I'll tell you a quick story about one such event. As you know, when we have the opportunity to travel down to headquarters and teach at Foundation Institute, we stay in a small little one-bedroom apartment near where the students all stay. And the apartment was originally decorated by one of our friends, Mr. Eric Jones. Single man. I don't know why you're laughing. Single men are not necessarily known for their decorative skills, but it's come a long way. Eric's done a good job. One of the things we asked Eric a few years back is if we could have a teapot, because Pam likes to start her morning with a cup of tea. I prefer coffee, but she likes tea, so could we get a teapot? So sure enough, we got back from class one day, and there's a bright red ceramic teapot on the electric stove there. It's very nice. So, of course, the next morning I did my job. I got up, I filled the teapot with water, put it on the stove, turned it up to high. You know, how many of you have electric stoves? Okay, then how many have gas stoves? Okay, we got more gas than electric, it looks like. Electric stoves are terrible. You just have what you have. But you turn that thing on, and all of a sudden you have this 7,000-degree coil of death on the top of a cabinet here. So I turned that coil of death on, and you know how it starts to make sounds very quickly, like demons escaping out or something. I don't know. It sounds terrible, but it comes out, and sure enough, after a few moments, it started to smell unusual, and then it started to produce smoke and then sparks. And I'm looking over there like, what is going on? So I, of course, tried to take the teapot off of the burner, and it was by this time somewhat attached. So I yanked it off and found that underneath the teapot was one of those security stickers that has the paper and the adhesive and some kind of little metal thing in there, so that if you were trying to shoplift this bright red tea kettle out of the store, like, who would ever do that? Like, they never notice that I'm carrying out this bright red teapot. But it was attached, and it was attached solidly now. It was fused to the bottom of this new teapot. So I did my best to peel off what was there and then realized, you know, the only way to get the rest of this off is to put it back on the stove. So I turned that puppy up, stick it back on there, and most of it burned off pretty well. But to this day, if you go to the apartment, you'll notice that on a particular burner, there's this little mark, and on the bottom of the teapot, there's this something that has attached itself like to the bottom of the pot. There's just no getting this thing off. So things sometimes are hard to clean, and I guarantee you this probably will always have this spot there. Now, my question today is not to talk about teapots, but do you have some spots that are hard to clean, that need some serious attention, that maybe got there kind of by accident, or maybe by, like in my case, foolishness? We often place emphasis at this time of year, and rightly so, on the commanded observance coming up, the days of unleavened bread. And we often place emphasis on getting leaven out because it is a representation of sin. But I'd like you to note that God does not call these days the days of no leavened bread. He calls them the days of unleavened bread. In other words, he puts emphasis on what we must put in, frankly, much more than what we must put out. Now, obviously, he says, get the leaven out of your homes. We'll cover a few of those scriptures later. But the emphasis is on putting in what is proper, what is righteous. So during the course of the sermon today, I'd like to discuss with you how God gets the leaven out from a Christian's life, and more importantly, how he begins to put the leavened bread in, the unleavened bread of righteousness in. So out with the leaven and in with what is unleavened. Because it is important for us to note how the difference is. God does not want us to become only de-leavened. He wants us to be unleavened. And there is quite a difference. To be de-leavened takes something out, and that's fine, and that's good, and that's necessary. But God doesn't call us de-leavened. He wants us to be unleavened, which means something must be placed in, must be replaced. So let's talk about the steps of becoming unleavened. The first one is God has to call us. Now, that's probably a no-brainer for us. God has to call. If you turn with me to John 6:44, we'll review a very familiar scripture and maybe draw some attention to parts of this scripture that we don't often focus our attention on. We know that God has to call us. Now, unless you were a baker, and I would say even if you were a baker, prior to your knowledge of the truth, you didn't know what de-leavened meant. Oh, you might not have added leaven to the product you're making, but you didn't call it de-leavened bread, right? I remember meeting brand new people coming to church for the first time, set of twins, and they mentioned, you know, we'd like to know more about this unleavened bread. And they're like me. I'd never heard of unleavened bread prior to coming into the knowledge of the truth, prior to God calling, didn't even know what it was. And again, if you're a baker, you don't say, I'm going to make some de-leavened bread. You don't even think about making unleavened bread. You just make it. You don't use those terms until God begins to open our mind. We don't even know what these terms are. Feast of what? Tabor what? Tabernacles? What is that? I knew Easter, and I knew Pentecost, and I knew Good Friday, but I had no idea what Feast Atonement? What? What is the Day of Atonement? You see, until God calls, we just don't know. Now, if you had the privilege of being raised in the truth, there probably came a time when these things finally became very personal to you. They're made personal. And then it's something that I must do now myself. I've got to commit to this. John 6, verse 44. Let's take a look at this. No one, Christ said, can come to me. Pause for a second. What does the world constantly say? Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. If you believe the Bible, that's impossible. You can't do that. No one can come to me. Period. And yet, what's the request? Come to Jesus. Come to me. Give your heart. Come on. What does the scripture say? No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So I cannot initiate this process. Oh, I can be pliable, I can be teachable, but I cannot initiate this process. The Father is in charge, and he draws individuals to the truth. Now, we hope that our example and our teaching of the truth, even in a public way, helps people. And God uses that to draw them. But unless the Father who sent me draw him, it's just not possible. And he says, I'll raise him up at the last day. Now, you look at that word draw. And it's the Greek word helkuo. And what is interesting about it is it means literally to drag. To drag. And I remember when God began working in my mind and relating the truth to me, it was a drag. You had to be dragged. You know, I didn't want to start keeping the Sabbath because that meant stopping things that I really enjoyed doing, like sports and like music and things like that that were on Friday evenings. I had to give those things up, as you did too. And it was a drag at first. No, no, that's not what God really means. He just means keep one day in seven holy, not keep the Sabbath holy from Friday, Sunday to Saturday. So certainly he doesn't mean that. Well, yes, he does. So continues to drag and draw. There's a couple other scriptures that help us to understand this. Turn with me to John 18 in verse 10. Same word here used. You may have had that same kind of experience where God had to drag you a little bit toward the truth. It wasn't something that we just jumped into immediately. It was, first of all, what, nobody else does this? You know, when I came into the church, I was the only kid in the whole high school. That's it. That did this stuff. Like, this is this is by ourselves. I mean, this is unique. This is, people don't get this. John 18, verse 10. Circumstance here, Christ in the Garden of Eden. I'm sorry, Garden of Eden. Garden of Gethsemane. And he's about to be arrested. The troops come. They have their swords. And what's Peter going to do? Peter's going to defend Christ. And that's a very honorable thing for him to try to do. He meant it. The servants came. Notice in Acts 6, I'm sorry. Let's get this right. We have John 18, verse 10. There we go. Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it. Now, it's interesting that this is the same word used in John 6:44, that God must draw us. So picture this. Peter has this sword. What is Peter's occupation? Is he a soldier? Is he a butcher? No, the guy's a fisherman. He might work with a fillet knife, but he doesn't work with a sword. So when he draws this sword, it's kind of, it's a little bit unwieldy. I mean, the guy tries to cut the other person's head off. Now, what soldier tries with a sword to cut somebody's head off? Well, it's a bad idea, because what can they do? They duck. Pretty obvious, somebody's swinging a sword at my head, I'm going to duck. So poor Malchus loses his ear, but Peter's not very effective. Had he been effective, had he been trained, he would have simply sliced this man in half by inserting the sword through his ribs, the way Roman soldiers were taught to do, to hold the sword flat, not upright, so that it would slip between the ribs. They knew how to do these things. Peter didn't. So he draws this sword. He drags it out and tries to use it. Another illustration over in John chapter 21. John chapter 21. This is after the resurrection. Peter, for whatever reason, we won't try to speculate at this point, goes back to fishing. And his friends and probably former business partners go back with him. Simon Peter said to them in verse 3 of chapter 21, I'm going fishing. They said to him, we're going with you also. And they went out, immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing, which should have been an indication that this would not be their occupation from this point on. But verse 4, when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. He looked different to them. Jesus said to them, children, have you any food? And they answered him, no. It wouldn't have been unusual at all for someone on the shore to call out, hey, I'd like to buy some fish. Do you have any? And they said, no, we don't. Verse 6, he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find. So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. The word draw, the same word that's used, John 6:44. God has to draw us. They were dragging this net in. So the interesting thing about that, when we understand it, is that even when God calls and begins to draw us, there is a natural human resistance to that call, to that draw. And we tend to plant our heels in the mud and have to be dragged along until we finally submit, because conversion is submission. Now there's another example, Acts chapter 16, in verse 18. So God has to call us, and much of our conversion over the course of time is, in fact, overcoming our natural desire to dig our heels in and not do what God says, not do the hard spiritual work of overcoming and growing. We tend to have to be drug along. And God is very merciful, kind toward us. And when we got our feet stuck in the mud, he just pulls the rope a little bit harder, yanks us a little bit, and we move forward and we get back on track and go in the right direction. Acts chapter 16, in verse 18. Story here is Paul and his friends, his associates, were preaching the gospel in Lystra, Derbe, in this area of Asia Minor. They come to Greece, Samothrace a little bit later on. And then they're in Macedonia, a portion of Greece. It says in verse 13, Well, we'll skip 13 and 14, Lydia and her conversion and baptism. Verse 16, now as it happened as we went to prayer, that a certain slave girl, possessed with a spirit of divination, met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune-telling. Now, what skills this young lady had, we're not sure, but nonetheless, she was demon-possessed. And having that extra spiritual help allowed her to apparently do some fortune-telling, and of course, her masters made money off of this, so they thought this was a pretty good deal. Verse 17, the girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation. Which, what she was saying was accurate, but what was the point? Well, it drew really undue attention to Paul and his party, and it was kind of getting irritating. I mean, if someone were to come to your workplace and say, Here's Herm McNeil, the absolute most spectacular tire maker in the entirety of the entire Goodyear Corporation plant. And then just walked away. And then after break, here's Herm McNeil, the man who took only 10 minutes of his 50-minute break because he worked so hard. He is the grit. After a while, even Herm... mild-mannered Herm would finally be upset with this. Say, enough, enough already. Well, that's where Paul came to. Enough with this. Verse 18, she did this for many days, but Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out that very hour. But when her masters saw, verse 19, that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace to the authorities. They drug them. They dragged them. Same word as John 6:44 and the other times. In other words, God reminds us that the calling was not just a favor to us, but that oven by itself is a tremendous act of mercy that we still, to this day, sometimes dig our heels in and kind of resist God. We know that if we're ever going to be unleavened, we have to completely submit to God's call and His influence on every aspect of our lives. So we must have this direct invitation from the great God to be a part of the program today. If we don't receive that invitation, there's another opportunity later on in the future, but not a part of the Church of God today. Now, there's a second step toward unleavening that we'll look at, and that is God educates us. First, He calls us, and then He educates us. And in this way, He helps us to begin to get rid of sin. Until we're called, we don't often know what sin is. Oh, we know we shouldn't be unkind to people, but we don't know many things. Christ does say many things about sin that were revelation to people in His day, and they are to our people today. Turn with me to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. What does God primarily educate us about as He draws us? Well, if you were like me, there was an education needed about God's law. I didn't know God had law. I mean, I had a vague understanding that the Ten Commandments were something I was supposed to do, but had no real concept of law. And then looking into it, I was always told, well, you don't have to keep the law. That's the old covenant. That's not the new covenant. New covenant doesn't have law except the law of love. Well, you begin to learn as God draws us that that's simply not true. In other words, you here in this room hold a minority view when it comes to the law of God. Your view would be that it's required for us to keep for salvation. Most Christians don't believe that that is true. They don't think that's true at all. Romans chapter 3 in verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. Pause for a second. Some stop there and say, well, see, the law really isn't necessary. What is that what Paul says here? No. By the deeds of the law will no flesh be justified. In other words, there is nothing that I can do to that teapot that'll likely get that glob off of it, ever. No matter how many times I look at the bottom of the teapot from this point forward, it doesn't change what's already happened. I cannot become justified before God by keeping the law from this point onward. So something else has to happen. Of course, the sacrifice of Christ does. But then he tells us what the purpose of the law is. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. So God calls us, and then he first begins to teach us about his law. Many of us were surprised to find out that law was required. In fact, there were commandments, and then there are required ceremonies and holy days and feast days. And boy, that started to teach us all kinds of things we never knew before. So the law teaches us what sin is. We quickly learn the importance of the Ten Commandments so that, what, we get rid of the obvious sins like idolatry and adultery and thievery and lying and Sabbath breaking and all those things that we learn about in the Ten Commandments. Now, that's not all that God teaches us about regarding his law. We'll talk more about that in a few minutes. But we learn about God's holy days and how God asks us to observe them. We learn about physical de-leavening and then its spiritual benefits that come from that. Turn with me, if you would, to Exodus chapter 12. We mentioned we'd touch on a few of these scriptures earlier on in the sermon, so we'll do so now. Exodus 12, in verse 15. Exodus 12 and verse 15, we learn that God commands us to keep various days throughout the year. They're called annual holy days or high days. And I want to draw attention to one portion of Exodus 12 here, beginning in verse 15. God reminds Israel, or teaches Israel, really, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day, you shall remove leaven from your houses. Pause there for a second. The impression could be gotten that on the first day is when we carry all the leaven out of our homes. And yet, we know that this first day is a holy day. And he does say elsewhere that you do no work on the holy day. So what is he actually saying here when he says, on the first day, you shall remove leaven from your homes? Well, the word remove here literally is cause to cease. Cause to cease. In other words, what he's telling us in this scripture is that by the first day of unleavened bread, boom, it should have ceased. Shouldn't have any more leaven at this point for the next 7 days. You should cause it to cease so you don't go ahead on. Now again, in this culture, the leaven that they would have had would have been starters. So you cease. Starters, everybody familiar with a starter is for leavening your bread? They call it Amish bread around here, right? Now, how'd the Amish get the corner of that market? I don't know. But anyway, you got that starter, and that has the leavening in it, and you add that then to your flour and other things, and then it continues to leaven, and then you take a piece of that out, and you put it in a bag, and you pass it on to somebody else, and it's their starter. That's the kind of thing they would have had to have leavened bread. So you cease that. You don't start that leavening process anymore. You stop that. So by the first day of unleavened bread, you cause to cease any leaven in your homes. Now, again, another translation renders that you shall have removed all the leaven from your home. So that may be a possibility there as well. But by the 15th, by the start of the 15th day of the month, the leaven is out. You have ceased to produce any. There's no leaven found in the house. Now, if by chance you have a spouse, let's say, that does not observe the truth, doesn't understand this understanding, how do we deal with that? Well, in some cases, we've known wives over the years whose husbands were not in the church, didn't understand this truth, didn't live this way. And so they would get the leaven out as best they could and reserve a small spot for that loaf of bread that they made then husbands' sandwiches with. And you can tell how long I'm going back. This is back when wives made sandwiches for husbands before they went to work. Like, who does that anymore? Now, some of you probably do, but I would say on the whole, it's probably pretty slim. So nonetheless, you keep this small area of leaven, keep it as best you can, if that's what he insists on having. Now, in many households, there's a common spirit in the sense that, look, if this is your unleavened bread, don't eat. I don't have to eat leaven this week. It's fine. We'll eat around it, literally. So in this case, you get rid of it. In some cases, there's some exceptions that might need to be looked at. Exodus chapter 15, verse 15. Now on to verse 16. On the first day, there shall be a holy convocation. And on the seventh day, there shall be a holy convocation for you. No manner of work may be done on them. So again, it shows us that verse 14, you get this out in advance. I'm sorry, verse 15. Not on the first day of unleavened bread, because you don't do any work on the first day. But that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared by you. So you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this same day I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. And again, sometimes people wonder, well, I didn't come out of Egypt with the Israelites, so why should I be keeping these days? If that's their approach, they probably don't yet understand that they are spiritual Israel. And they were brought out, they were dragged out of Egypt and toward the promised land by God. Their Egypt wasn't physical Egypt, but it was a spiritual Egypt, Egypt representative of sin. So we still to this day keep this ordinance as an everlasting ordinance. Verse 18, on the first month, on the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days, no leaven shall be found in your houses. Since whoever eats what is leavened, that same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he's a stranger or a native of the land. Now pause for a second. Obviously, what God is intending here is to display an attitude. If one simply refuses to eat unleavened bread, thinks it's silly, I don't have to abide by that, then they'll be cut off if they're in a rebellious state of mind. Now, if someone accidentally eats some leaven during the days of unleavened bread, unbeknownst to them, and then they find out about it, are they cut off? Well, of course not. Their attitude is not that way. It's not a rebellious attitude. So we repent, we apologize, and we learn whatever lesson we can from it, and we move on. Verse 20, you shall eat nothing leavened. In all your dwellings you shall eat unleavened bread. So again, really is two different things. There is getting the leaven out, and then there is putting the unleavened in. So God calls us, and then he educates us about his law and his holy days. We learn about repentance. We learn about getting sin out of our lives spiritually. We learn about the requirement of baptism to wash us clean and start us on the path toward salvation. Then God does a third thing. A third step in this unleavening process is God grants us his Holy Spirit. God grants us his Holy Spirit. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Would it be accurate to say God drug Israel out of Egypt? I would say that's pretty accurate. Because every step of the way, it seems that Israel refused, dug their heels in. After the first several miracles, what'd they tell Moses? You know, why did you do this to us? We were perfectly fine till you got here. Now Pharaoh's mad at us. We got to get our own straw and keep making the same number of bricks. And of course, as time went on, some of those attitudes changed a little bit. But within a week of leaving, why have you brought us out here? There's the army. There's the sea. There's the mountains. We're stuck. And they're belly aching and crying to God. So God drags them a little bit more, pulls them across the dry ocean bed of the Red Sea toward Mount Sinai, and everything's better. And then what happens? We're out here in the wilderness. We don't have any water. We used to have melons, and I don't think they ever did. We had cucumbers. Like, what does the King James say, cucumbers? Like, who in the desert ever grew cucumbers? Shows us that words mean different things over time. Point is, God drags them again, drags them again, pulls them along. So again, if Israel would have had God's Spirit, the drag would not have been quite so difficult, would it? At all? Not at all. 2 Peter chapter 1, in verse 2, God gives to us His Spirit. 2 Peter 1, verse 2. Grace and peace, Peter writes, be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. God's divine power. That's His Holy Spirit. It provides all we need to grow in toward eternal life, godliness. And then it says, through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, verse 4, by which we've been given to us, which have been given to us, exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature. You may be partakers of the divine nature. Ever been in a situation where you just see the nature of a situation, the nature of people? I would imagine many of us here would claim an ethnic background. Oh, I'm Jewish, I'm Irish, my folks were Germans, my folks were from Ghana, they were from Nigeria, wherever our background might be. And you've probably all heard that there are suppositions that go with some of those ethnic backgrounds. Where I grew up, as I mentioned before, there were a lot of Polish people in central Wisconsin. And they had a certain reputation, nothing like the Poles that we know. But the Poles were always the butt of jokes in that area. But if you were in New York in the 1850s, who was the butt of the jokes? It was the Irish. Well, have you ever heard people say, well, look, I have a temper because I'm Irish. Excuse me? Like, does every Irish person just go around yelling? No, that's just not true. You can't say that. Well, he's like that because he's German. Well, maybe. Now, there might be some national characteristics. A very good book by Luigi Barzini, who talks about the various types of countries in Europe and how the Germans tend to be this way, and the French tend to be this way, and the Dutch tend to be this way. And those are all simply, there are some things that are very true about that. The point is here, we have the opportunity to have the divine nature. The Greek word for nature here is phusis, and it means native disposition. Native disposition. Well, don't we all want to have God's disposition? Somebody insults us, wouldn't we want to have God's disposition? Instead of giving them the backhand, show them kindness and love and help them to understand what a terrible thing that was to say and how hurt people could be when you say those things. We want God's divine nature, His native disposition. That's what God's Spirit provides for us. We're given a small bit of His disposition. I like that word because it helps us to understand, well, the divine nature, you see, the native disposition. Now, you know people, some people you probably know that their basic disposition is kind of nasty. They're just kind of irritated all the time, and they're upset, and they're very easily offended. And then there are those people whose native disposition is just cheery, and you know, they drop the piano on their foot and say, oh, I'm glad it wasn't heavier than that. You know, wow, how can you be that way? So we would want God's native disposition. And when God grants us His Spirit, His nature, then we can be that way. God calls us, He draws us, He teaches us about His law, then He gives us His Holy Spirit so that we can keep the law. So again, we ask God constantly for greater yielding to His Spirit. If there is such a thing as having more quantity-wise of God's Spirit, we ask for that. I'm not sure we can. Not sure it comes in buckets or pieces or how it works, but nonetheless, we can certainly ask to be more yielded to God's Spirit, to more to His native disposition. So God's Spirit can shine light into our character to show where we need to change, things we didn't understand before having God's Spirit. The Holy Spirit prods us and encourages us to do right. So when you have that thought, oh, I need to call so-and-so, that's the time to act on it. I need to give this to so-and-so, that's the time to act on that. Slowly, God begins to add righteousness as we respond to His Holy Spirit and strive to obey Him. So He calls us, He draws us, then He grants us His Spirit. And now what we begin to see is the process of unleavened persons starts to take place, starts to work. We begin to move the leaven out, but we don't just want out. You see, you take all this stuff out, what's left? It's a void. It has to be replaced with something. So then that leads us to step number four. And that is God teaches us the spirit of His law. God teaches us the spirit of the law, the spirit of His law. Turn with me. We mentioned this before that we'd turn to it. Matthew chapter 5. The spirit of the law. There's a couple of comments I'd like to make about this. We understand that God gave Israel His law. And we might say He gave them the letter of the law. And in essence, He said, look, you keep My law in the letter, and I will bless you. I'll give you crops in the due season, rain in the due season. I'll give you lots of kids. I'll give you protection from your enemies. I'll give you a nice land to live in. You keep the law in the letter, and I'll do these things for you. Now, we know Israel didn't do that. But then in the New Covenant, the New Testament, God says, I want you to keep the law. Same law, basis of the covenant, same law. You keep My law. But not just in the letter, but now also in the spirit, the true intent of the law, the reason that the law was given in the first place. So Christ here in Matthew 5 tries to help some of the individuals there understand, at least His disciples were willing to be taught, tried to help them understand what the intent or the spirit of the law was all about. So Matthew chapter 5, let's just pick out a few spots here in verse 43, maybe through the end of the chapter. You have heard it said, or heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. Love your neighbor, hate your enemy. Now, God never said hate your enemy, but that was the assumption that most people made. He said love your neighbor. So the obvious then flip side to that, hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Completely different. Love your neighbor. What was the intent of that command? The intent is that everybody's your neighbor. Whether or not they're a nice guy or an evil person, a nasty kind of individual. Our job is to love them. So what was the intent of the command? To love your neighbor? To love everybody. That's the intent. That's the spiritual intent. So the letter of the law might be, well, love your neighbor. Well, great. You know, we got property line here. I got a nice fence. Good fences make good neighbors. I love my neighbor. Well, that's it. What are you doing for your neighbor? Well, the intent, obviously, is the kind of person you should be. We should be. Love your neighbor, but hate your enemy. No, love your enemy. Bless those who could. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. That's hard. What's the purpose? Why? Verse 45, because that's the way God is, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Do that because we're supposed to be like God. He gives an example. For He makes His sun to rise on the evil and on the good, sends rain on the just and the unjust. So we can't say, well, that evil person doesn't deserve any love. Well, they don't deserve sunshine either, but God gives it to them because it's who He is. You see, it defines you. It doesn't define the other person. How you treat others defines you. So we can't allow someone's evil to cause us to do something that it doesn't define us, doesn't describe us. Goes on to say, if you love those who love you, what reward have you? He says, that's easy. Do not even the tax collectors do the same? I mean, everybody hated the tax collectors because they were Jews who were collecting money on behalf of the Romans. And not only would they get paid by the Romans to collect Jewish taxes, the Jewish tax collectors would also then embezzle off the top. and tell them the tax bill was larger than it really was, and they would skim that extra off the top, give the Romans what they asked for, and they enriched themselves. Everybody hated the tax collectors. Everybody. The Romans didn't particularly like him either. So he says, but yeah, tax collectors love their own. Wow, yeah. You know who Matthew had at his party? When he was introducing all his friends to Christ, who did he have there? He had all the tax collectors there. It's an interesting part of the story. So when Zacchaeus had people together, well, he had a bunch of tax collectors. They're the only people that would be with them. So his point is, if you love those who love you, so what? That's easy. Someone brings you over an apple pie, is it hard to love them? Well, unless you're allergic to apples, maybe. But point is, of course we love them. How kind. Someone brings you over something nice, easy to love them. If you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? So he's expecting us to be different. He grants us his Holy Spirit so we can be like him. Verse 48, therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. God gives us his law, educates us, then he gives us his Spirit so that we can keep that law. He teaches us the spirit of the law, so then we understand what it's really all about. One way to say this is that the letter of the law often teaches us what we should not do. The letter of the law often teaches, not exclusively, but often. When we talk about God's law, it's in the Ten Commandments, for example. Don't have any other gods before me. Don't have any other gods before me. Don't make any idols. Don't take my name in vain. So, yeah, lots of don'ts. The spirit, letter of the law teaches us what we should not do. Again, not exclusively. It does say keep the Sabbath holy. That's a positive. But the spirit of the law, more often than not, instructs us what to do. Not what not to do, but what to do. So when Christ says, you know, you've heard it said, love your neighbor. Well, you know what that means? The do part of this is to love your enemies. Because it says something about you. And as a result, reflects upon God. And if this person can love their enemy, wow, what an amazing thing that really is. Really amazing. So the spirit of the law can instruct us in what we ought to be doing. Not just don't steal. Bah, spirit of the law. What's the spirit of the law of thou shalt not steal? Be a generous, kind, giving person. That's what God is. Be a kind, generous, giving person. That's the intent of that law. Not just don't take what's your neighbor's. Don't be so wrapped up in what they have, what you could get on the physical plane. It's who you are. Again, that is the important thing. All right, let's go on to another point, lest we run out of time. God polishes us. Number five, God polishes us through trials. He calls us. He instructs us in his law. He gives us his spirit. He teaches us about the spirit of the law, what we ought to be doing. And then he polishes us through trials. That's a step in the unleavening process. Becoming an unleavened individual. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter this time, chapter 1. We'll read verses 6 through 8. God polishes us through trials. Now, I don't know if it's the case. I've never taken the time to try to do it. But I am wondering if it's possible to get some kind of chemical, some kind of concoction. Maybe it's a brass cleaner or a silver cleaner or a copper cleaner or something like that. Turn that teapot upside down. Pour that chemical on there. Let it soak for a couple of years, and see if then, by scrubbing extremely hard, we might be able to return the bottom of that teapot to what it was originally intended to look like. Maybe that's the case. You ever feel sometimes that God has allowed chemicals to be poured on you to sit there for a week or a month or a year, and then hit with the Mr. Clean magic pad, or steel wool maybe. You feel like you've been grinding a little bit. Sometimes it may feel that way. 1 Peter 1 in verse 6 reminds us what trials are for. 1 Peter 1 in verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials. Grieved. The word grieved can also be translated distressed. Now notice, he says, though for a little while, if need be. Sometimes we need trials. Now I don't ever pray, God, I need a trial. But the only way there's any hope of this gunk coming off the teapot is if it goes through a polishing trial. It's the only hope. No other way is going to happen. So there are times that God sees there's no better way for us to be polished, to be improved, to be made better, to be more prepared for His kingdom than through a serious trial. Now you might say, well, why me and why not the next guy? Why not the next girl? Why not them? Why don't they have that issue? Well, they're not going to be in the same responsibility that you are in the kingdom. So they have different responsibilities to be able to fulfill, which require different polishing. If you ever tried to polish silver with a copper polish, it doesn't work, does it? You need silver polish for silver. You need copper polish for copper. Aluminum polish for aluminum. Different stuff. Different trials for different individuals for different responsibilities. So he says, if need be, we all need from time to time to be polished. Verse 7. Why? That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Sometimes it appears that Peter is saying, sometimes the trials we go through are given to us by God to test the genuineness of our faith. Do we really mean this? Do we really mean that we trust God with our lives? Do we really mean that we look to God in trial? Do we really trust God that whatever is going on is going to be for our spiritual benefit in the long run? You know, as a little child, you may have had a father. Well, you all had a father. But you may have had a relationship with your father in a way that you really wanted to please him. And you wanted to be able to show Dad that I can do this. Yeah, you can help, but Dad, I can do this. And then to show Dad the finished product, that I did this. Isn't that a great feeling? Maybe you had that as a child, as a young person. When we are presented with a trial, and we come out the other end and we show God, God, I did this. I trusted you. I waited on you. I depended on you. I trusted that your judgment would always be perfect, and we can show God that. That's what he's talking about here. That the genuineness of your faith might be shown, be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There's an interesting quote. maybe some of you have seen this movie. I'm not necessarily recommending it, but it's called Evan Almighty. Anyone see Evan Almighty? Okay, it's this story, three of us. Okay, like I said, not necessarily recommend it, but it's this guy set in modern times who God visits and wants him to build an ark. And so he goes through this process of building an ark, and he's ridiculed by the community and made fun of, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. It's a kind of a cute show. There's a quote in there, though, that I think is worth pulling out and taking a look at. And in this situation here, poor Evan is building this ark, and his wife just cannot take the persecution that goes on with this. And everybody's making fun of him. Everybody's calling him, you know, nasty names and making fun of him as he's building this ark. So she decides she's going to pack up the kids and go to mother-in-law's house. So she stops at a little cafe on the way, and of course, the person who comes up to her at the counter is God. And God says, you doing okay? And she says, yeah. And he said, really? Well, no. And so she spills the beans on all that she's going on here. And he says this. And God, in this case, what was his name? Yeah, that's it. Morgan Freeman. great actor. But he says this. If someone prays for patience, do you think God gives them patience? Or does he give them the opportunity to be patient? Good point. If they pray for courage, Does God give them courage or does he give them opportunities to be courageous? If someone prayed for their family to be closer, you think God zaps them with warm, fuzzy feelings? Or does he give them opportunities to love each other? I thought it was an interesting scene. It had some truth to it because God polishes us through trials. Now, I wouldn't recommend going home and praying, God, I want more patience. Because then he'll give you opportunities to develop patience. Now, we want to be patient like God is, without a doubt. Point is, it often is through trials. And there are trials, some that God gives to us. There's no doubt about that. God sometimes custom designs trials for us because he sees what we need to serve him in his kingdom. There are other trials that we simply bring upon ourselves because of foolishness or mistakes. Now, God mercifully also says, you know, they can learn some good things from this. So he may not remove those. Sometimes trials come to us because of the evil of others. And likewise, God realizes that we can learn things through this, that he can polish a portion of our character, of our attitude, through this particular trial. So whether it comes from him or from ourselves or from others, nonetheless, God polishes our character through trial, through difficulties at times. David said this in Psalm 119, "It is good for me that I've been afflicted." That's in verse 71. Psalm 119, 71. "It's good for me," he said, "that I have been afflicted." And then he said this, "that I may learn your statutes." That I may learn your statutes. He realized that suffering can be good because it helped him to appreciate God and his law all the much more. Let's look at one other scripture in this way. James chapter 1. James chapter 1, we'll read verses 2 through 4. You're well familiar with this also because of the oddity in which it is stated, at least as it appears on the surface. Suffer and joy don't normally go together, but they do here. He says, "My brethren," James chapter 1 and verse 2, "brothers, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." Again, knowing what we've just spoken about, sometimes these trials are directed to us from God for our benefit. Sometimes we've been foolish or sinful and a trial comes upon us. Or someone brings a trial upon us, regardless of the source. He says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Why? Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Now, the word patience there is interesting. One of the nuances of this word is cheerful endurance. It's not just endurance, but cheerful endurance. Cheerfully waiting. We've been working with our grandson on patience. And it's not just, oh, no, patience is hard. We don't want to say that. Cheerful waiting. You can wait. But cheerful patience is a different story. Something we all want to strive for. So the testing of our faith produces cheerful endurance. How can it be cheerful? Because we know it's God's hand. We know he has something in mind that we may not see yet. So he says, let patience or this cheerful endurance have its perfect work. It takes time. It's like that chemical on the bottom of the pot. It's going to take time to work through that problem. Let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect, complete, lacking nothing. God polishes us through trials. And last but not least for today, the sixth step in becoming an unleavened individual is that God trains us in good works. God trains us in good works. This is one of the ways we might say that unleavened bread is put into ourselves. It's by carrying out acts of righteousness. And sometimes in the church of God, we want to be careful that we haven't been kind of lulled into a situation where we don't really have any responsibility to the world. don't really have any responsibility to those on the outside. I don't know if the scriptures would agree with that approach. We're to be kind and giving individuals to all. Notice Titus 3 and verse 8. Titus 3 and verse 8. This is a faithful saying. New International Version says this is a trustworthy saying. Titus 3 and verse 8. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly. New American Standard says, I want you to stress these things always. So Paul is writing to Titus saying, here's something I want you to continue to stress as you care for God's people, as you shepherd God's people, Titus. Stress this. Stress it. I want you to affirm constantly or stress this always, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. Careful to maintain good works. Well, what does that imply? Well, it may imply that God's people, myself included, always need a reminder to do good things for others. To do good things for others, to maintain good. They have to be reminded, be careful. Be sure we're doing it. It's not enough to know the truth. We've got to be living the truth, doing the truth. We've got to be doing kind things for others. Be careful to maintain good works. Now, kind things for others are good works. Praying for others is good work. Calling those who are discouraged or having trials, those are good works. Providing for those who need help, all those things. There's lots of kinds of good works. But Titus is being told, remind God's people to maintain good works. God trains us in doing good. It's the action of doing good that is good for us. It's very good for us. Those who are educators understand that there are many ways that children learn. One of the ways is more of a kinetic kind of learning. It's that you have to have hands-on. You have to do that. So those who teach math will have not just numbers written on the page, but they'll have sticks. And two sticks plus two sticks is 1, 2, 3, 4 sticks, and I can touch them, and I can see them, and that's good. I learned that. It sinks in quicker. So God is saying the same things here. By doing good works, it attaches to our character much more efficiently, much more fully. So it says, the end of the verse, these things are good and profitable to men. Again, the New International Version says, I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. It's hands-on. It's out there doing. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. Now look back just a page in Titus 2, verse 11. Titus 2, verse 11. More instruction from Paul. He says, for grace, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we might say that's the de-leavening process. Getting rid of ungodliness, that's breaking of God's law, and worldly lust, we become unleavened. We should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. We have a responsibility to live this way. And it says, verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Zealous for good works. Then Paul tells Titus, speak these things, tell the brethren about them, remind them, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one despise you. These are the good and the right things. So God's goal is not just to have us void of leaven. He expects us not just to be empty, but filled with the unleavened bread of righteousness. He has a process that he's following. He calls us, he teaches his law, educates us, he gives us his spirit. He teaches us about the spirit and intent of the law, the kind of person we ought to be. He polishes us through trials and challenges and difficulties, and he trains us through a life of good works. So brethren, as we prepare to keep the Passover and the days of unleavened bread this year, let us diligently follow the steps to not just become de-leavened, but to become the unleavened people of God.